Now, I was talking about how I like to avoid commitments before I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to talk about commitment today because I know at the back of people's mind is saying, well, what sort of commitment do I have to make to God? What is God wanting from me? And in my case, I knew it was more than I could give, but sometimes people imagine all sorts of things. And I want to read a story about Jephthah. He's a fellow in back here in Judges who went through a situation to demonstrate to us what not to do. And there's quite a few like that. He went through a difficult time, as we'll see, but there were people like that, like Job or Abraham or others that are in their lifetime, they went through things. You think, oh, that wasn't fair, or maybe that was difficult, but he went through that as a lesson to us. So we don't have to go through it. We can learn from that. And we certainly learn a lot from Job's life without having to go through everything he went through. We can sometimes identify with the difficulty he was in. But, you know, again, we don't have to go through that. We can learn from his testimony. And in this life, we read about Jephthah. It's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. And so we read here in verse 1, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And so his upbringing was a bit strange, as we see here. He is a man of ability, good fight, man of valor, good fighter to have, but his start was a bit rough in that, you know, he was illegitimate. He was the son of a harlot. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men of Jephthah, and went out with him. So he'd gone from a position of a good family, a respected family, but as time went on, his brethren, his brothers, were a bit prejudiced against him and threw him out. And he went from being, I suppose, in a comfortable situation, being uncomfortable and hanging out with vain or useless people. And so that's where he ended up. So in three verses, we've got a bit of an idea of who this fellow was, and we sort of feel for him. And we read over in verse 5, trying to keep it short. And it was so that when the children of Ammon and the Ammonites made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went out to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And so they had been pretty nasty to him, as it turns out. Not just his family, but the whole town had decided to pick on him. So here they are in time of need, and they've come to Jephthah. He must have been, you know, a good reputation of a man of being able to look after himself, defend himself. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So be our leader, go out before us, be our champion, and we'll follow you. And we'll keep reading a bit further. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Shall I be your leader? After the battle's finished, what do I do then? They said, and he says, you know, what's my position then? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy word. And so the Jephthah went out with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah added all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. And so he says, well, okay, I go out, I fight for you. No guarantee we're going to win, but I go out against these Ammonites. And when I'm finished, am I chucked out of town again? Am I despised again? Or am I going to have a position of authority? He says, no, whatever you say, you're our champion, you're our leader. We will respect you. We will honour you. You'll be a man of position, of finance. You'll be wealthy. You know, you'll be a hero. And he says, okay then. That sounds okay compared to what he was living at the time. So he took on the challenge, and they supported him. And down in verse 30, because of time. And it says, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house and my property, he didn't live in a barn, of a house, to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, that shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And so Jephthah doesn't have too much confidence, you can tell, son of a harlot and things like that. He was despised. And so he's come before the Lord, the God of Israel, Jehovah. He says, well, look, I'm going to go out to battle. And as all warriors did, they sought his God, the true God in this case. And he says, look, if I go out and I've got your help and we win, then I'm going to offer anything you want. Pick your animal, right? Because Daisy the cow, you can have Daisy, or Molly the sheep, or Bruce the ox, you can have it all, because he's going to be a wealthy man. He's going to be able to replace it pretty quickly anyway. But he says he knows he has to do something for God, and so he makes this vow, he makes this promise. And I don't know how many people, I guess all of us once said, Lord God, if you help me, I'll do anything, even before we got saved. And maybe you're in that position. You thought, I can't see a way out of this. If you help me, God, I'll be a good person, or something like that. They make these vows. And this is what Jephthah did. He didn't have that much confidence in himself. And you go out to battle, anything can happen. So he's made this vow to God. He says, I'm not going to take advantage of you or take it for granted that you're going to help me. I'm going to promise something. I'm going to make a vow. And so we read in verse 32, Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from one place to the other, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And so he didn't just win this battle, he conquered the Ammonites so they could never retaliate, not for generations. So it was a very good win. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. Of course, she'd be happy to see Dad home. And with timbrels and with dance, she's celebrating his great victory and promotion in life. And she was his only child, and besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So this sounds like a good ending, doesn't it? Except what did Jephthah promise? The first thing that comes out of my house or out of my property, presumably didn't live in a barn, so the first thing that comes out of my property, I will make a burnt offering. And here's his daughter turns up. He thinks, gosh, that's unfair, isn't it? And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. And he made this promise. And you think, oh, that's unfair. How did God let that happen? And I say it happened as a lesson to us that don't make promises to God. He doesn't require it. God would have won this battle because of the commitment he made to Israel that he would give them the promised land, that he would overcome their enemies. And so Jephthah could have gone out in faith in what God had promised instead of trying to negotiate with God to win the battle. And it's the same with us. We need to know God's will, don't we? As I say, before we get saved, we get promised all sorts of things to negotiate with God to help you get out of your difficulty. But now we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we speak in tongues. We know God's will is to bless and heal and to save and provide and answer our prayer, that our joy should be full. So we don't make promises anymore because we learnt from Jephthah, and this is a serious thing. I'll leave you to work out what happens to his daughter later on. But he had already promised. And one of the things in the Bible is in the commandments, not just the Ten Commandments, the law of the Old Testament, there are many more laws and statutes, was if you make a promise, you cannot break it or you'll be punished. You cannot break a promise. And this is to demonstrate that God will never break one of his promises. He cannot be in a position to judge somebody for breaking their vow or breaking their promise if he doesn't keep his promises. So this was to remind us only God can control the future. Only God is in a position to honour promises. We can have good intentions. We can have New Year's resolutions even. But they're probably broken before we get to February. And the Bible says, don't bother. Don't do that. Your yes be yes, and your no, no. Don't make promises or will promise something in the future when you don't know what's going to happen. And so this is what I'm talking about. Jephthah made a promise, made a commitment that he couldn't honour. And he knew a commitment was expected. He knew God would expect something from him as a servant of God, as a warrior for God, but he didn't know what to do. And this is a really big one for him. You know, he had gone from, you know, rags to riches. You know, he was the hero. He was the leader of this part of Israel, Gilead now. Everybody respected him. His brothers, you know, the old family, were now eating humble pie because, you know, they had to look up to him now. He was somebody important, the most important person in town. And so it was a really big thing to him to win. But he went about it the wrong way. And it's a lesson to you and I. And so what does God expect from us? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. I know we're using a bit of the Old Testament today, but it's the same God, same word of God, isn't it? Leviticus 19. I was thinking about, you know, when I was a child, and as you know, that was a long time ago from my testimony, Leviticus 19. Things were quite different, you know. We used to do cubs and scouts and girl guides, things like that, because we seemed to like making commitments, like discipline, like those sort of things. It was sort of a respected thing in society that you got, you know, you did those things, or army cadets or something like that. They don't seem to be popular anymore. People don't commit themselves to too much anymore, and that's my observation. Sort of thinking, what do people commit themselves to do? Even marriage is optional now. You can have a de facto relationship which is open-ended. You can leave when you feel like it. There's no legal responsibility, so, you know, divorce or any of those sort of things. And I'm not here to criticise what people do. People do what they want, and the Bible says that. You know, eat, drink, be merry. It's your life. You're going to die one day. Make the most of it. But you know, those sort of things we took for granted. Like young girls growing up, they're looking forward to, you know, running their own house and their own family and being somebody's wife and, you know, cooking and all that sort of stuff. Look forward to doing that. And things certainly changed there, you know, fast food and all those sort of things we've got. And, you know, everybody works these days. So life has changed. But what do we do for a commitment? And I thought about this a bit, and I've been a bit fascinated by tattoos lately, or the last 5 years or something. Been out for a while, and, you know, as I say, people can do what they like, but I just don't understand it. I just cannot get my head around it. It's not an attractive thing, obviously. And one of my sons, who's no longer coming along, he's got a few tattoos, and I think, I can't say what I think, actually, because we're on air. But I think you could be wiser, you could be smarter, that's what I say. And here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26, in my opinion, this has nothing to do with salvation, but my opinion. It says in verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantments or observe times. And so the Lord's trying to teach people to move away from pagan things and things that other people did. Okay, there's a reason for everything. It says you shall not round the corners of your head. So that's good news, isn't it? You don't have to change the shape of your head or your haircut, I think it's talking about. Neither shall you mar the corners of your beard. So there wasn't this fashion in those days. She said avoid these crazy religious fashions. And you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And so, you know, obviously there's various cultures in that. I think of New Zealand, the Māori people, the Maori people, the tattoo is very important to them. It's a badge of honour draws them back to, I suppose, people look back far enough, and at primitive times seem to be pure times as opposed to corrupt times today. It seems like as man's got on, we become more corrupt. Society seems more complicated. And so the attraction to going back, you know, a few generations or back to, you know, our roots, I suppose, family roots, seems to be an honourable thing to do. And that's obviously an attraction with folk in New Zealand. So I'm not ridiculing that. You know, people do things for all sorts of reasons, but it seems to me in these last times the fashion of tattoos. When I grew up, people had tattoos. You were a biker, you had tattoos. Or you'd been in prison, you had tattoos. Or if you'd been in the Navy, you had tattoos. People had time on their hands, generally went for tattoos. But the rest of society thought it, you know, was unattractive. But now, Paul, you can't go shopping. It's just a sea of blue of people with limbs and all sorts of colours and tattoos. And I think it's unfortunate. But it's saying here it's not God's way of showing commitment. It is definitely commitment. It doesn't wash off the next day, does it? You've got it pretty much for the rest of your life. And even with laser treatment, it can still damage your skin and not do a clean job. So it is a commitment. And people are doing this, you know, look at me. I'm making this commitment. I've done this thing because I'm in charge of my body and I don't care what you think. I'm going to do it anyway. And so they're pretty committed. And I don't understand it. I mean, why get a tattoo on your back when you're never going to see it? You know, I don't know how you can appreciate the back of your legs, you know, going like that. I don't appreciate it. I don't understand. But as I say, it's not for me to judge those things. We just know it's not God's way. So making that type of commitment may feel a bit of satisfaction, may remind you of some sort of stability or control in your life. Obviously, you did it, not somebody else. Although I don't, yeah, anyway, we won't talk about that anymore, enough said. But, yeah, you've got this marking on you for the rest of your life. You thought about it, or maybe you didn't, and you did it anyway. But there it is. And so what sort of commitment does God want? Let's go to the New Testament now, and we'll go to, before that, Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. How are we going for time? Oh, okay. So, yeah, I'm trying to understand what people see in it. I ask people, you know, sort of curiosity. I don't sort of put them on the spot, say, you know, what does it mean to you? And they'll tell me, oh, there's a story associated with them and, you know, they've gone through something and they thought, well, they'll remember that. I worked with a fellow who went through a divorce and he had 4-5 kids and he tattooed their names on his arm and I thought, I guess that shows commitment, but you know, you're not going to forget their names, so why do you need to tattoo them on your arm? It seems a bit of an odd sort of thing. So I don't always understand their explanations, but it is a fashion, and therefore, you know, if everybody else is doing it, why aren't we? That type thing. And we don't live our life that way. 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 7. Why isn't it important to God? Well, we read here in verse 17, it says, Saul said unto his servants, are we in the right place, I ask myself, yes? Or 7, verse 7. Good thing I didn't keep reading there, right? All right, verse 7, and it says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his appearance or his countenance or on the height of his stature, neither because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And so God is in this situation. Samuel the prophet is looking to find the future king, and God nominates a family and sons of this fellow Jesse and goes through them all and eventually finds the youngest. He thought it started off with the oldest. He obviously was more experienced, more capable, but God chose David, as we know later know, the youngest son. And Samuel's a bit surprised about this. You know, he's only a shepherd boy. He's really had no experience. You know, what does he know? And God says, well, I know his heart. I know he's always going to be for me. He is a man after my own heart, God called David. And so this is interesting because we do get tricked by appearances. I often say to people, even in our fellowship, hi, gee, you're looking well, you know, because they're dressed up, got the hair done and all that sort of stuff. And say, actually, I feel terrible. And I go, oh, okay, sorry about that. Because I'm put off by a smile. I think somebody's smiling, they're happy, things are going well, but you don't know. And so the Lord says, no, he looks deeper than that. He knows what's going on in a person's life, in their heart, their mind, and that's what he's looking for. Repentance in us, to initially when we got baptized, repentance was important to change our mind, to do things God's way. Are we prepared to do that? or are we going to fight him? And this fellow David was humble enough and prospered later on in life, as we see. So just pointing this out, so the outward appearance, you know, what we wear, how we cut our hair, whatever we do, doesn't mean anything God. Sometimes people judge us, and that's why in the Revival Fellowship we avoid giving people the wrong impression. We avoid tattoos because we don't want them to think anything about that, you know, whether good or bad. And similarly, you know, we can offend people by thinking something's cool and it's not to them. So there's all sorts of things like that. So we're mindful of what people think. We don't want to upset people. But as far as God's concerned, he's looking on the heart. He's looking within us. And we can't fool him. All right, up to the New Testament. Mark chapter 10, please. So, not straying from the theme, what does God expect us to do? What commitment does he expect us to make? And this was at the back of my mind when I spoke to my friend, or this fellow at college when we were studying there. And I thought, well, I can't commit to anything, so there's not much point in starting something if you're not going to finish it, right? And that certainly described me at the time. And so I was happy to listen and observe. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And in our discussions, I would hear people come up with arguments. I think, gee, that's a silly argument. If God's going to prove himself to you, you know, how can you argue against that? And I started realising I knew more than most people my friend was talking to, because I picked up a bit over a year, wasn't that slow. And so the challenge was, could I live the life that God wanted me to live, you know? And the answer was obviously no. And we're going to read, what sort of life is it really? In verse 17, and when he has gone forth, you got that, Mark 10, 17, when he has gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And so Jesus wasn't after people to follow him. He wanted people to hear what he had to say and let the word of God. And you'll be familiar with the fact that everything that Jesus said had already been said before. It's quite remarkable that he was saying things as in the Old Testament, you know, that kept coming up, you know, in parables or just straight out prophecies. So it wasn't his ideas he was coming up with. And he says in verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. And it's interesting, the Ten Commandments we're familiar with, but honouring your father and mother wasn't a priority there. And we don't see the Sabbath mentioned here. You know, a lot of people today would say that unless you kept the Sabbath, the Saturday, free, well, then you're not following God. And yet Jesus didn't mention it anywhere, that was, in fact, part of God's instruction. It is mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a public holiday for everybody in Israel. It was a day of rest, but it wasn't serving. It wasn't a day that brought you closer to God. It wasn't a day of worship even. You didn't go to the temple on the Sabbath. You stayed home and did nothing. You know, I didn't have TV in those days. You watched sport or something like that. But yeah, we were able to give your servants a day off, give your wife a day off. You know, she didn't have to cook. She wasn't allowed to. She wasn't allowed to do anything. Imagine being there and saying, even kids, your dad says, go and chop some wood. Oh, I'm not allowed to. You know, wouldn't that be great, eh? A whole day, I'm not allowed to. Don't do anything. And they were better for it. But the side benefit is that they could look around and see what they had and realize, God gave me this. God gave me this land, gave me this house, this orchard. I didn't plant these trees. You know, they got it from the Canaanites. They did all the work. Israel just moved in. You know, it's like a rental situation. And everything they had was from God, and they could actually take time out and appreciate what they had. And that's mentioned in the New Testament, is that we are in that position of appreciation through believing what God says, and not through having a day off, but believing what he says. It gives us rest. Anyway, moving on, and it says here, so this fellow has sincerely come to Jesus, he's kneeled down, and he has asked him something that was on his mind, how do I get eternal life? How do I live forever? And Jesus pointed him back to the scriptures. He said, yep. And in verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed, I've been doing from my youth. I've been doing it all my life. And I still don't feel saved. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Right? And most of the people asking this question were mocking him or trying to tempt him or trying to get him to say something, you know, they could use against him. But this man Jesus loved, and beholding him, loved him, and said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches, to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And there's a bit of discussion about what the camel going through an eye of a needle means, but it's just impossible, isn't it? Trying to, you know, steer a camel through an eye of a needle is ridiculous. But Jesus just pointed out how impossible it is. And so is that what we've got to do? Do we have to sell all we have and give to the poor to be a Christian, to be saved, to have eternal life? And that's pretty hard, isn't it? And they did that in the early church when they started. You might remember they sold all they had because they thought, Jesus is coming back soon. We don't need this. We need to support one another. But later, Paul writes, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, you've got to provide for your own family. Otherwise, you're worse than the infidel, it says in Timothy there. So we do work, we do eat, we do need money. So what does he mean here? And he did it again, like Jephthah. He pointed out a once and for all a demonstration that money can rob you of eternal life. It can, if you trust in it. If you've got it, then you don't need to trust in God. If you haven't got it, and all the people said, you do need to trust in God because we're always trying to make ends meet, and that's life, isn't it? But we're getting back to this. Jesus didn't expect this man to follow him. He didn't expect anybody to follow him. He chose 12 disciples, and they needed to follow him. He needed to train them and teach them because they were going to start the church. They were going to be the apostles. And so they did need to follow him. But at one stage, he had 70 disciples. Another stage, in the end, he had 120 people following him. At one stage, he fed 5,000. Another fed 4,000. But really, the only people that followed him the whole time were his disciples. And so this man was put on a spot to identify that money or riches can get in the way. And it shocked the disciples because after Solomon, and God blessing Solomon, isn't that what we all want? To be blessed like Solomon, to be made rich by God, to have more than you needed, to be able to be generous with wealth. Isn't that what Solomon had? Isn't he a great man of wisdom? And it was his undoing. His wealth took him away from the Lord. He had all his 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know how he had peace in his life, but that was his life. He had more than he needed, and it was a trap. And so the Lord says, look, let's not get caught up that. And this fellow, you know, if he'd thought about it, he thought, well, okay, I'll trust you. I'll do it. And he would have seen all those miracles. He would have heard all those promises about being born again, worshipping in spirit and truth, getting filled with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, all those promises. And he would have been there in the day of Pentecost and found his eternal life, found what he was looking for. But he went away. He got discouraged. And so the Lord isn't after our goods. And that doesn't please God. He's after somebody who would trust in him. That was what that's all about. It says in verse 23, how hardly shall they that have riches enter in the kingdom of God? In verse 24, actually, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And I worked with a fellow in TAFE once, and he used to say to me, as long as I have my checkbook in my back pocket, I'm happy. If I break down, I can pay for my car to get fixed. If I need a doctor, I can go to a doctor and pay. As long as I've got money. And today, I suppose, it's credit card, isn't it? As long as you've got a credit card, it can get you out of trouble. You don't need the Lord. And I went back there 8 years later and saw him, and his son had got involved in drugs, and there was nothing he could do about it. And, you know, you can't pay your way through life. You need more than that. You need the Lord. So let's have a look at another scripture. Okay, Acts 19. Oh, Romans 6, please. Romans 6. There is a commitment the Lord wants from you. And it's demonstrated by baptism. That's the beginning. And as I say, when I got baptized, it was after I received the Holy Spirit. And we're going to read how that can happen. But I still had to do it. I'd received the Holy Spirit. I still had to get baptized. It's still a commandment. It's what I do for God. The Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, the change in life, is what God does for you. What he wants you to do for him is baptism. And let's have a look in Romans, chapter 6, in verse 3. And it says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Excuse me. And so that's unusual, isn't it? We're dying in baptism. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That is, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." So, in God's sight, baptism represents burying your old life. It's like coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. That was baptism for the Israelites. They never went back to Egypt. They went across the wilderness. Promised land was their destination. And that's the same in Christianity in the New Testament. As we get baptized, we don't go back to our religious ways, our superstition, our worldly ways. We go on and the Lord changes us. We become a new person, a new creature. And so we have new hopes, new opportunities, and that's what baptism represents. And so when I got baptized, I didn't know any of this, didn't understand it, of course, hadn't experienced anything about, you know, new life or anything. Well, actually, I had. I'd received the Spirit, but I didn't have the understanding, and I got baptized because it said so. But afterwards, we all remember the day we got baptized. Isn't it amazing that you can remember how nervous you were? You remember, you know, what temperature the water was. You know, it was pretty cold when I got in, and the box I was getting baptized in was leaking as fast as the water was going in. So, and it was, you know, I was in a garage, some bloke's garage, you know, getting baptized, a lawnmower and a car and a dozen people standing around. But I remember it, and it was you know, a day where it did change my life. I made that commitment. Even though I got filled with Spirit, I wasn't committed. I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know what it was going to do, but it was good. But when I got filled with Spirit, I thought, that settles it. I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay and learn. I'm going to carry on with this and for as long as I can. It might only last 6 months. We'll see how we go. And so that was it. So if you're thinking about what God's expecting of you, baptism is very much part of the plan. It's what you do for God. The Holy Spirit's what God does for you. As it says here, it is a burial. It's not washing you. It's not cleaning you from sins. It's putting back down your old life so God can give you a new one. You don't live two lives at the same time. It's one or the other, and you decide. And so that's what we do there. Let's move on and see how it puts together. It fits together in Acts 19. We're just reminding ourselves, I think we're all spirit-filled here today in the hall here, so it's great, but just reminding ourselves, and I'm going to show some slides this afternoon, and then just how wonderful this book is, how it all fits together, and, you know, different authors, 66 books, but it all leads us in the same direction to the same result. And here in Acts 19, in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass," well, Apollos is mentioned in chapter 18. We won't talk about him much. But he went off to Corinth. We're at Ephesus here. "And Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples." Disciples just means follower, people having a meeting of some sort. "He said to them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?'" Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. "And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard where there be any Holy Ghost. We don't know what you're talking about.' He said to them, 'Unto what then were you baptized?' What was the point? And they said, 'Unto John's baptism.' We heard about John the Baptist. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So 12 men here, 12 Jews. In chapter 18, I didn't read it, but I can summarise it a bit for you. A fellow called Apollos, who was knowledgeable of the scriptures, the Old Testament, discovered that the prophecies about John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And he recognised, well, that sounds like John the Baptist. And he was all about baptising. So let's get baptised. So a group of people said, yeah, okay, it sounds right. And they got baptised. They didn't know anything about what John had said, what he'd promised. His main point in his talking was, I can't give you anything. Right? I can baptise you, but I can't give you what you're supposed to receive. He that comes after me, who's mightier than I, he will give you the Holy Ghost. That's all that John said. Pretty clear. He didn't preach anything else. He didn't, you know, tell them to, you know, give their hearts to the Lord or something. He says, no, my limitations is I can baptise. But his duty, the Messiah, the Christ, his job is to fill you with the Holy Ghost. Why do people leave that out? I can't understand. Well, oh, no, it's not for today, they say. Oh, no, you don't need to do that. Just give your heart to the Lord or accept Jesus or say this sinner's prayer. All this mumbo-jumbo, and yet they could receive a miracle from God. And we see this is what happened to these people. They didn't learn anything. They had it explained to them, and probably exactly what I'm saying. John baptized with water. Jesus promised you the Holy Ghost. Do you want the Holy Ghost? Let's pray. Laying hands on them means let's pray one at a time. I'll pray with you individually, right? Make sure you get through. Make sure you're happy, and I'll move on to the next guy. So 12 people got filled with the Holy Spirit this way and started the church at Ephesus. And so this is the small commitment they made was doing it properly. They had been baptized already, but they did it again. This time they heard the whole gospel. Many people get baptized in Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or Baptists even. Some of them get baptized in the Baptist church, not all of them. And they think, well, I've done the right thing, but it didn't change my life. And as a result, we see what was missing, the Holy Ghost. And so that's how it happens. That's what will happen to you. That's what happened to me. And then you start understanding what you've got. The fact that they prophesied, the word means to profess, to speak, to expound. And so they all suddenly had a testimony, like Brett and myself, saying, well, my life's changed. This is amazing. Isn't it incredible? I nearly didn't do anything about it, but I did. And so they're all able to talk from first-hand experience. And sometimes I have people that are a bit argumentative, and I say, well, come on, let's get baptized anyway. Let's see what happens. And they get filled with the Spirit, and then they tell me all about it. And I go, yeah, I told you that. Yeah, I said that. And, you know, they were arguing with me. So anyway, it's great news, isn't it? So let's have a look at another scripture. I want to finish shortly. Let's go to James chapter 5, please. All right, so we've come in a bit of a circle there. We're talking about commitment to get baptized, but there is a bit more to it. There's a commitment to believe. When I got down to pray for the Holy Spirit, I thought, well, I've been fighting it for a while, been, you know, saying it's not for me, and here I am on my knees saying hallelujah. I better give it a try. I better try and believe, as I said earlier. I better, you know, give it a go instead of opposing it wasn't opposing it, but trying to back out from it. So there I was. And so, yes, believing's important. Belief in the Greek means to trust and rely upon what you hear, not just to accept it, as people think believing means today, but actually to do about it and depend on that promise. And so we read in James chapter 5 here, getting back to commitment. We were there and I'm not. Because we start getting back to where it's talking about making a vow. And this is where we learn from Jephthah's mistake. And in chapter 5, verse 11. Yes, behold, we count them happy, which you endured. You've heard of the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. It doesn't mean to use bad language. It means don't promise, don't commit yourself, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea, your yes, be yes, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Who would want to be in Jephthah's shoes when he goes home and he sees his daughter and he knows what he's got to do? Now, he may have just committed her to be, a maid all her life, not marry, you know, committed to the Lord that way. Or, as in Judges, a pretty rough time of Israel's history when people did that, which was right in their eyes, he might have killed her, right? And, you hope not, but he was committed because he promised something that he thought was going to be easy. And in the end, it wasn't. So the Lord says here, it says, above all things, don't fall for that, right? If the Lord says something, say, yes, Lord, I'll do that. Yes, I'll get baptized. Yes, I'll pray for the Spirit. Nothing more is required of you than to just say, yes, I'll believe, I'll trust you. I'll rely upon you to see what you're going to do. Because it's up to God to save people, not man. And so moving along, as we see in verse here, we don't want condemnation. We don't feel guilt about something we promised. And is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And that's sort of our life, isn't it? We're either praying or singing most of the time because Lord answers prayer, and singing is a great way of expressing joy. You know, you can stand there with a stupid grin on your face, and that makes people worried. When I went to work after seeing the Holy Spirit, people said, are you on drugs or something? Because I just stand there in the corner, you know, I didn't know what was going on. I was stunned. You know, I'm trying to think, I've got no excuse. I've got to say words like God and Jesus and things that I never said before. Wouldn't be caught dead talking like that. And there I was, changed. But moving on. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And I just want to spend a little time on this verse because it can be confusing. We're talking about spiritual sickness here. This is in code for the elders of the church. That's why I'm saying call for the elders. And so from time to time, people in their walk with the Lord feel distant from God, feel they've, you know, let God down or fallen away, or maybe they have. They just haven't prayed for ages or haven't read the Bible, haven't been to meetings, and they feel, you know, that God doesn't love them anymore, or maybe they've done things, sinned, done things, gone off boozing, or done something that they're ashamed with, fornication, something like that. It's all in the Bible how to deal with this, and this is what it's saying if you're in the spiritual sickness, because we're going to see a bit down, a bit further in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, in verse 16, that you may be healed. So this is talking about physical or mental illness that we're praying for, one for another, but the elders specialise here in ministering to people about righteousness. That is the key. And anointing with oil is definitely about righteousness. In the Old Testament, when a person was anointed with oil, God chosen to be king. In the time of David, for example, we could have read in Samuel where this boy was anointed with oil and Samuel tipped a horn, I don't know if it was a sheep's horn or a cattle's horn, but, you know, half a litre of oil over him, went over his hair and down his clothes, and talks about Aaron being anointed with oil down his beard and his face and his garments, made a real mess of things. So it wasn't just a little dab will do it on your forehead or something like that. It was you got covered in this slimy, sticky stuff, right? And it was symbolic of receiving the Holy Spirit. Definitely was. We could see about that. And so again, using the code that you know these elders would know, it's about, you know, when you pray with somebody, you build them up in the Holy Ghost. It's the point of praying with them, praying their lack of faith or their condemnation is what it's talking about. And again, as I say, when they anointed kings with oil, it was kings that God anointed, not, you know, necessarily priests, although Aaron was anointed, but it was very important people got anointed with oil. And this is reminding you and I and elders, when somebody comes back to the Lord or somebody is lost or wounded, a lamb, then the Lord loves them. and they're important. And I think of the prodigal son. You might remember when he came home, the father gave him the best clothes, a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet. He gave him the best, so much so his brother was jealous. You know, he's getting treated like a king. And that's what it is. When somebody recovers from being, you know, lost from the Lord, walking away, then they're reminded how important they are to God. They're a king. And they're going to rule and reign with the Lord when he comes back, and all the people said. So this is a very important scripture, because the next one it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, isn't all prayer faith? Isn't it all relying on God's promise? And yes, it is. And so what does it mean here? And this word prayer is E-U-C-H-E, which means vow. Isn't it crazy? We've even talked about not making vows, but here it does say make a vow of faith. And what helps us in our walk is that we commit ourselves to belief. I'm going to believe what you say. I'm in a difficult situation. I'm sick. I'm crook. Brent gave us his testimony there in a hospital. But I'm going to keep believing. I'm going to keep trusting that all things work together for good. And that's what gets us out of problems. That's what recovers us in the Lord. That's what builds our walk up. And this word, I say it's a vow because it's used two other places. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he shaved his head because he made a vow. He was going to behave like a Jew so that he wouldn't upset all the Jews that had been saved in the church. And so they saw him shaved head. Oh, he's made a vow to God. He's not here trying to get rid of the Old Testament. He's not critical of the Old Testament, even though it doesn't apply to us anymore. He's made a show that that's not his stand. All right, so he made a vow, and that's what he did. So that word is definitely vow, a vow of faith. And that's what the Lord wants from us, a commitment. And we'll finish the last scripture in John 6, a commitment to believe every day of our life until the Lord comes back. And it sounds easy, doesn't it? It sounds, you know, that's how we got filled with Spirit, that's how we walk, and it is easy. What happens, sometimes people get bored of that because it's so easy. Right? Get bored of trusting the Lord. Actually, life isn't too hard in Perth, is it? You know, we don't have thousands of people dying of the virus, COVID virus. In some places, it'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? But in Perth, you know, we wear a mask and whatever, we don't have any problem. In John chapter 6, so I just want to go back to reminding ourselves, because as you get on in your walk in the Lord, you can complicate your life a bit because you know so much. You know all the scriptures and you're trying to do it this way and that way and that, and this scripture says that and that one says that, and you make it complicated, and all the Lord wants you to do is just trust him. And in chapter 6, John chapter 6, last scripture in verse 28, and so, yeah, get baptized and trust the Lord. Gets you filled with the Holy Spirit. It also gets you healed. And as time goes by, gets your prayers answered. And it'll raise you up when the Lord comes back. Here we are in chapter 6 and verse 28. And then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What do we do that's going to be really amazing? You know, do something that God wants us to do through us. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And then Jesus was referring to himself. But, you know, we've been sent with Jesus' words. We believe what he says in the scriptures. That's how we know Jesus. Like, he's our pen pal. We haven't seen him in the flesh, but we know how he thinks. We know his will. We know what he's decided because he's written to us. And we've got it on paper here, and all the people said. So that's how you get through life. You trust the Lord. You rely on him. Rely upon him in time of need. Make that commitment. Okay, Lord, I don't know how to do this. Don't know how to get out of it. I've got a problem, but I'm just going to control what I do. I'm going to believe. I'm going to rely. I'm going to rejoice. And the Lord will bring you through it. All right. Thank you for your patience. You'll be looking forward to Phil coming back and giving a short talk. I can see that.